Good morning, brothers and sisters. It is a pleasure, as always, to be back with you. Thanks for letting my church borrow your dear pastor, Nathan, this morning as well. That's where he's at. And I'm trying to do my best to tack on to the end of Galatians 3 from where we are as a church, which is in the book of Hebrews. And so I chose Hebrews chapter 7, verses 20 through 28. Leave in your pew Bibles if you need it. That can be found on page 1191. And again, that's Hebrews chapter 7, verses 20 through 28. And as we consider that passage this morning, we'll look at it under three different points. The first is that Jesus is confirmed by an oath. The second, that Jesus lives forever. And the third, Jesus is perfect. And as we begin to read this text and consider this text this morning, some of us, when we come to a passage like this, we're like, can we get to the easy part where you just tell me what I'm supposed to do? And I would remind you and encourage you that the first and greatest commandment involves us loving God with all of our mind. And in this passage, that's the primary action is that we think of our Lord and our Savior, our great high priest, Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of God, correctly. And the encouragement to that is when this letter, this sermon really, that was sent through snail mail to several Christians, they were struggling, how do I remain in Christ in light of the persecution that's coming? I can go back to Judaism. I can be spared from potentially going to jail or being martyred or killed. And Moses was great. He was good enough for my people for 2,000 years. And yet this author points them to Christ. And his way of convincing them, whichever thing you might be facing this morning, whatever may tug on your heart to disregard Christ, the answer is the same. Consider his high priestly work. Consider his ministry to you. And so with that, if you'd follow along as I read Hebrews chapter 7, verses 20 through 28. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one who was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, points a son who has been made perfect forever. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you this morning because you are our great high priest who sits at the right hand of the Father and makes intercession for us. By your never-ending presence, we have confidence in the promises of God who gave us to you and know that you will raise us on the last day. We thank you for your one and only sacrifice by which all of our sins were forgiven. Help us this day to come to believe more firmly in your finished work on our behalf and free us from trusting in our works to acquire our salvation, which you have already purchased for us by your blood. In your blessed name we pray. Amen. So the first point, Jesus is confirmed by an oath, and for that to make any sense, I feel like I have to do a little bit of catch-up. You don't have the benefit of hearing a series of sermons leading to this point. But basically, one of the concerns that was going on at this time was the Jewish Christians were like, well, can Jesus, who's born from the tribe of Judah, really be a high priest, because we know all of our priests, and especially our high priests, come from the tribe of Levi, which is not the tribe of Judah that Jesus is from. And so he begins working through a large section of Psalm 110, showing that, well, actually, Christ is our high priest, not after the order of Levi, but after Melchizedek, which, if you don't know who that is, imagine you're reading through the Fellowship of the Ring for the first time, and the hobbits are going, and they're trying to get through the woods, and they get swallowed up by this giant oak tree, and this random dude you will never see in the movie, you'll never hear again, pops out and starts singing and frees them. That's Tom Bombadil. Melchizedek is kind of like that. Like, if you haven't really paid attention in Genesis or Psalm 110 or the book of Hebrews, you're never going to hear about him. And yet he is a major character. And God is saying through this author that Christ's ministry is after this order of this random guy who blessed our father Abraham a really long time ago and then just disappears. Jesus' ministry is in some way like his, and we know because the greater blesses the lesser. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, king of Jerusalem, blessed Abraham, that his priesthood is greater than any of the priesthoods that come from Abraham, like the Levitical priesthood. And so he's keeping all of this in mind and then continuing to show that this priesthood that Christ fulfills is greater than the priesthood that the Levites had lived out and continued in. And so he does this by pointing out that Christ's ministry from Psalm 110, which he quotes in this passage, saying, "The Lord has sworn, and you will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." He's saying that since Christ's priesthood is confirmed by an oath, it's greater than the priesthood of the Levites or anything that would have been found in Jerusalem. And you might be asking, well, why does it matter that there's an oath? And this is where, if we remember, there's a theological category of something called the law and the gospel distinction. If you've never heard of it, I'm going to summarize it and recognize this is an extreme simplification. But it's basically that the law is everything that God commands, and the gospel is everything that God promises or does on our behalf. And so when we look at the Levitical priesthood, everything about it exists by a command of God. It is part of the law. You know, something that Pastor Nathan has been preaching from Galatians 3 about Christ comes and frees us from our schoolmaster, which was the law, right? Well, Numbers chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "You shall appoint Aaron and his sons." And so this is the command, "And you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall guard their priesthood. But if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death." And so all of them are priests by the command of God. And yet we know the promises of God are always greater. It's the very promises to Abraham and to Moses and to the nation that ends up establishing the law being given anyways. So Christ, rather than being made a priest by a command, is made a priest by God's promise. And it is God himself who is swearing, who is taking an oath, who is making a promise to you in Psalm 110, where he swears that there will be one who comes who will be our priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we've got to remember, when God makes a promise, he keeps it. This is like his promise that he's made to Abraham, that he would be a blessing to many nations. Well, all of y'all are sitting here in the pews because of one of his descendants, Jesus Christ, who has died for you, that he would be a father to many nations. All of us are grafted into the olive tree of Israel, as it talks about in Romans 11. Christ, God has kept his promise. To David, he promises, "I will have a king on your throne forever." We have a king in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, the descendant of David, who will reign forever and always. Or like his promise to Noah, that, "Hey, I'm going to put a rainbow in the sky to remind you I'm not going to flood the whole earth." We've had a lot of floods. I still don't think all the earth has been flooded. He has kept his promise. And so he continues saying that this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. And the idea here is, when we hear guarantor, is you should think of collateral when you're taking out like a house loan or a car loan. This would have been a term that would have been used in legal documents. One of the quotes we have that still exists is, it's a legal document regarding a wedding, and it says, for example, the father assents to the marriage and is surety, or also could be translated guarantor, for the payment of the aforesaid dowry. That is to say, the father, in this case, bears the legal obligation of payment. Basically, he is good for it. And so what this verse is saying is the security of the believer is not found in your effort, but in the value of the blood of Christ. And then he goes on and he talks about this better covenant thing. Well, what does he mean by that? One of the things to keep in mind is this is going to be called the new covenant. Sometimes we over-separate it from the work that God has been doing to redeem us ahead of time. And so one of my old professors speaking on this says, generally speaking, in the Bible, successive covenants do not replace earlier ones. They usually build on the earlier ones and make them more specific. And so as Christ is coming as the guarantor of a better covenant, it's still connected to the work that God has already been doing. And Christ's work is built upon that redemptive work that began at creation and is now finally reaching its peak in his coming and his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. And if we were to keep going through the book of Hebrews, we would get to explain more fully what is meant by this new covenant. But for now, the point is that Christ's work is more profitable to you than anything that you could receive or be achieved by the Levitical priesthood or returning to the sacrifices that were appointed under Moses. You might remember in this, if you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, that in Jesus' teachings on oaths, that we are only to swear by God. Connected to this, and some of you might remember, I made oaths before a lot of y'all when we had an ordination service here. I will live up to my utmost to keep those. But the surety of God when he makes an oath is there is no doubt. There is no possibility of failure. Because God holds me accountable for the oaths that I've made before you. He holds all of us accountable for any promises we've made. Remember your wedding vows. God holds you accountable to faithfulness to them. But when God himself also makes a promise, who's to hold him accountable? The only one who can is himself. And we see this type of action of how seriously he takes his own oaths back in Genesis 15. You might remember the story of he's telling Abraham, hey, set out these sacrifices, cut them in half. Abraham gets done, and then God puts him to sleep. And then a flaming torch comes and passes through the sacrifices. And what God is showing us in that story is he's saying, hey, Abraham, this promise that I've made to you, if I don't fulfill it, let me be divided like these sacrifices. And yet, God is one. God is perfect. God cannot lie. It is the most sure promise that you can receive. And in Christ, that same certainty, because God himself has attached his own name to it, is given to you in Jesus Christ. And so if you're sitting here and you're like, can Jesus keep me? Is he strong enough to hold on to me as we sung about in some of our songs this morning but before the service? The answer is absolutely yes. That you can rest in the promises of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then this author, after making this point, I refer to him as the author always because there's a lot of debate about who wrote the book of Hebrews, by the way. So if I accidentally say Paul or Barnabas or something later, it's a slip of the tongue. It should just be called the author. But he presents another argument to show the greatness of Christ as our high priest in verses 23 through 25. We'll read those again. It says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And where I want to start on this is, you know, the point is Jesus lives forever, but it's the fact as we go through the scriptures, one thing we see time and time and time again is for some reason, Please don't ask me why. I don't think anybody has any idea why. We always need a representative before God. This starts with Adam. Like, he's like a high priest in the Garden of Eden, serving between God and creation. And when he sinned, we all sinned in him, as it talks about in Romans 5, verse 12. We go to Noah, and there's almost this recreation story as God establishes a covenant with him. We go to Abraham. Abraham represents all of the Jewish people, and then eventually Aaron, and then David, and finally the priests. There's always this intermediator, this intercessor between God and his people. And this is a blessing from God, but also a source of tension as we read through the scriptures. Because in the Old Testament, all of our representatives die. And this creates problems because there's the issue of, well, he was good at it. Is the next representative going to be any good at it? He was great at it. Is his son, like, did he actually get taught? Did he pay attention to what his dad was doing? You know, and we see this show up in 1 Samuel in the story of Eli and his sons. Eli is the high priest, and his sons are out there helping the people with their offerings to God by stabbing in and taking the choice meats that they have taken from their own lamb sacrificed to give to God as an offering. And God takes it very seriously, and Levi and all of his sons die. This is when the Philistines take the Ark of the Covenant. He also, you know, brings judgment on the Philistines, but he brings judgment on this family who is tasked as representatives before Israel, between them and God, who had failed miserably and taken advantage of the people. And so there's always that risk that the next representative will not be as faithful as the previous representative. And this problem continues with the kings of Israel. We can praise David and Solomon and maybe young Josiah, but then we have like Ahab. And there's this problem of however the king goes, so does the nation. So if one of the kings starts worshiping Baal or sacrificing his children to Molech, well, all the people start doing this as well. If the king is faithful and he comes and tears down the high places, the people quit worshiping at the high places. And so there's this instability by these human, sinful representatives. You know, the moral character of the representative could bring blessing or curses upon the nation of Israel. And of course, as always, the grounds for evaluating that was the Word of God. And so when the representatives decided, they could worship God however they pleased, that brought destruction. When they worshiped God as he had commanded, that brought blessing. But that problem would continue going on until Christ came. But God finally brings a solution to this, which is also a solution to us, by giving us Christ. Because unlike all the other representatives, unlike all of the other priests, Jesus is able to save us to the uttermost. There will never be a time when you, dear Christian, have to worry, oh great, we need a new priest. Is this next one going to be any good? Because Christ is always in heaven. There is no concern that he will be replaced. He is our priest serving us in heaven forever and always. He will not die because he has already overcame the grave. And then on this point, the author says in verse 25, he always lives to make intercession for them. If you don't know what that means, it's Christ is always praying for you. And yet you might think, but what is this intercession like? Well, like I said, it's that Jesus prays for you. But often when we consider this, we have a wrong image in our mind. Like, we think of God, of Jesus as being kind and gracious and meek and mild, and he's up in heaven and he's down here on his knees praying, Father, show mercy to my people. And then the Father is disgruntled and hard and focused on his justice and his righteousness, and he concedes and he says, okay, son, because I love you. This is not the image of Christ's intercession and priestly work that we should have. Rather, as we are told in the scriptures, as we confess in the Apostles' Creed, when Christ ascended to heaven, where is he seated? At the right hand of God. And we know from other passages that God, the Father, says to his Son, sit here until I make all of your enemies a footstool. Christ is sitting next to the Father. He is our kingly priest. And an interesting thing with this is also that we know, the Athanasian Creed, places like that, that God only has one will. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they are one God. They share one will. They have the same desire, the same plans. They're never in disagreement. They never differ from one another. And you're like, great, the pastor is getting really theoretical. Where does this matter? Well, if the Son is praying for you, and he has the same will as the Father, the will of Jesus Christ, your Savior, is the same will that the Father has for you. It's the same will that the Holy Spirit has for you. So when Christ is praying, seated at the right hand of God as our kingly priest, all of Christ's prayers are answered as soon as they are spoken, because him and the Father are in perfect agreement. As you look at how Christ speaks to you of his love for you, the Father shares in that, because they are one God in three persons. And so this is how you can be sure that you have not only a faithful high priest who's not going to die and who will always faithfully serve, but that his priestly work on your behalf is effective, that it accomplishes always what it is intended to do. There is never any doubt, for his work is always completely certain. There is no, also in this, any alternative way, for all other ways are contrary to the will of God. Jesus alone is our better hope, and it is through him that we are able to draw near to God. And then finally, the author turns to the character of Jesus to set him apart from all other high priests. And so this is Jesus' perfection, or the third point, Jesus is perfect. The author says in verse 26, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." There has never been a high priest other than Jesus like this. And notice at the beginning the word fitting. It's kind of an uncommon word in the New Testament. It's used first at Jesus' baptism, because Jesus shows up, John recognizes who Jesus is, and he's like, "Why are you asking me to baptize you? You should be baptizing me." And Christ says, "It is fitting for righteousness' sake for me to be baptized." He wasn't baptized for his own sins. He was baptized so in your baptism you are identified with Christ. He was beginning his priestly ministry already. And then the next time we see it, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, "For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." And so what we're seeing in this is from before time that God has had your salvation, yes, you, in his mind, and has been doing all that is required to save you. Thus, Jesus is the high priest that we have always needed and that God always intended. Jesus' death, his resurrection, his ascension, his intercession were always plan A for God, and there wasn't a plan B. And then he, in describing Jesus, describes him as holy, innocent, unstained, and separated from sinners, which basically means he was perfect in every way. The God of heaven and earth came down, incarnated, ran his toes in the mud of earth. He endured all temptation for your sake and overcame all of them for your sake. And yet he remained unstained, holy, and distinct from sinners. Now, when I say endured all of his temptation, like, you know, you've got your guitar amp over here that goes all the way to 11. For us, when we're experiencing temptation, we can resist it to a point. You know, we might get to 1 with some things, we might get to 8 with other things, but there's always a potential breaking point because we're never completely freed from our sin on this side of heaven, right? Yet Christ, as he endures all temptation, Satan's like, "Well, he doesn't have any flesh to tempt. He doesn't have any sin nature to tempt. I guess I have to turn the amp all the way up to 11 on everything." And Christ always, constantly, and consistently overcame it. He overcame temptation so his righteousness could be applied for your sake, his active obedience as well as his passive obedience. This is how great of a high priest that you have. Now, when it says distinct or separated from sinners, this shouldn't mean that he's quartered off from you, but rather that he can save you, because basically all of us are dealing with a self-cause, highly aggressive, highly destructive type of cancer. And yet he is constantly healthy and knows, as our great physician, how to heal us and save us. And then, as we've said, the Father brought him to heaven, and he was ascended and seated at the Father's right hand. Again, no priest has done this but Jesus. Worth pointing out, neither has any other pastor. No minister of his word is this perfect, this pure, this holy. When ministers fall into grievous sin, it shakes the faith of men. And by such sins, there have been many who have left the church being harmed. But your faith, thanks be to God, is not in ministers. I love Nathan Chambers. He's a great friend of mine. I think he's an amazing guy. Thankfully, your faith is not in him. He'll tell you the same thing. It's not in pastors. It's in our great high priest, who is sinless and without, he has no imperfections. He is raised from the dead. He is the great conqueror of the grave. When I was preaching the sermon at my church, one of the things I pointed out is for them, they had a time from about 2019 to 2023 where they were looking for a fitting pastor. And I was like, well, that doesn't make any sense at Weiser Lake, but you guys did experience the great Bert Hitchcock retiring and being like, who's going to fill his shoes? You had to wrestle with that and find a fitting pastor for Weiser Lake Chapel. But the thing that Christ Community Church, Weiser Lake Chapel, any other church on the planet has never had to worry about is, great, who's going to be the next high priest? It has never been a concern for you. Jesus has always been there, and he will always be there. We had a confession of sin. We had a time of silence. We had the words of absolution. I need those as much as you do. But our great high priest, Jesus Christ, has no need for that. He doesn't need any sacrifice. He doesn't need any forgiveness for his own sins because he was perfect. So rather, he is for all of us the once for all perfect sacrifice that was laid down for your sake. God no longer requires sacrifice because he has accepted the one sacrifice of infinite worth in the death of his Son. Your sins are forgiven because you have such a great high priest who prays for you in heaven. And this is why the author says, for the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. I want to make extraordinarily clear that the Levitical priesthood was good. This is kind of one of my hobby horses, that we don't look down on the good things that God has done before Christ came. But we also must say that it served its purpose. And that purpose was simply to show us a representation of our need for Christ. It's like shadow puppets, right? You have the little dog and it goes up, but it's never as good as actually having a puppy in your arms. It served its purpose. But even the most holy of us, the most holy of any of the Levitical priests, were in need of Christ's saving work. And it is only his work that can save us. For it does not come by the law, but by the gospel, the very promises of God, who has appointed the Son of God as our perfect high priest forever. So with that, let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for allowing us to catch some glimpse of the greatness of our Lord's ministry. I fear that we, this side of heaven, will never truly and fully grasp how great of a ministry our Lord Jesus Christ is doing on our behalf. But thankfully, it is not dependent upon us. It is a work that our Lord, that you sent to save us, has done, and you have accepted us and saved us by it. Therefore, draw us into praise in continual faithfulness of believing and accepting this, Lord. In your name we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen.